loving kindness, Jesus came, my soul in mercy to reclaim. And from the depths of sin and shame, through grace, God lifted me. From sinking sand, He lifted me. With tender hand, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me. God called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took Him at His word, in love He lifted me. From sinking sand, He lifted me. With tender hand, He lifted me. From shades of night to plains of light. Oh, praise His name, He lifted me.
Thanks, Leon. I have a couple of announcements for you before we sing one more song and have our hear from God's word today. Oh, sorry, I didn't see that we're still going. There is a new Scripturally Speaking article up on our website. If you're looking for something to spur your study, your biblical study, those are always a great thing to get you going of like, oh, you're right, I'd like to look more into this. So it's entitled Straight Talk. So learn a little bit more about Straight Talk. It's right there on the main page of the website, so you should check it out, ssg.church. A reminder that we have our, we were calling it back in AV today, we said it's a 24 sweet hours of prayer. So starting this coming Saturday, the January 24th at 10 a.m., and then continuing every hour until 10 a.m. Sunday, January 25th. That'll be here at the Study Center. There are sign-up sheets available in the lobby. This is not something we're signing up online for. It's in the lobby, so that's you sign up today. If you have any questions, you can talk with Teresa Bush. If for some reason you forget to sign up, you get busy talking or busy with children and you forget to sign up, you can always reach out to Teresa. And maybe she'd be a good one to ask of, is there a hole in our, we want it to be every hour, continual prayer. And it's definitely, there's a few slots during the midnight hours that could use some help. So if you're a night owl, please be one to sign up for those slots. That would be helpful. We're not being too legalistic about how many. So if you go as you're directed by the Spirit of God. If it's one person praying, then that's all that's needed, then that's great. But if there's five, then that's great too. So, but we'd love to at least have one person in every slot. So do check that out before you leave today, or reach out to Teresa this week if you forget. And I'm sure if you do not know who Teresa is, you can talk to your fellowship leader if you need to get a hold of her. All right. So I was smiling during manifestations today because it was so much, come to me, and we are singing, Father, I Come. And I had picked this verse, this song, because it's number 25 as you're turning. I had picked this because, you know, we usually do it before manifestations, but really every time that I open my Bible, it's, okay, Father, I am coming to you. Open my eyes. What am I missing? Why do I not see deliverance yet? That was something Katie had encouraged us to do, is if you're not living the life that He gave you in Christ Jesus, then you go back to His word and you say, Father, open my eyes. So we are singing the first verse and the last verse of Father, I Come, before Tom comes up and teaches God's word to us this morning. So Leon, take it away.
Oh, Thanks, Bethany. Thank you, Leon. God bless you. Great to see you all today. I was in San Diego last week with our friends Bob and Jeannie Linfeld and their fellowship out there. I must have talked for 5 or 6 hours a day in the scriptures, answering questions, suggesting things. And so if I'm a little bit hoarse today, it's for good reason. So before we start, though, I want to make a pact with you. You know what a pact is? An agreement, a covenant. Okay. If you would, in the coming year, and I think if we keep it in the coming year, you're going to want to keep it forever. One of our concerns is, and Josh and I have talked about this before, when you're up here teaching God's word, when you're teaching it to kids, you know immediately whether they're receiving it or not, right? When you're teaching it to adults, you guys have learned to smile and nod and that's nice, but it's difficult to tell, is it getting in there? And particularly, I got thinking about places in teachings, and our teachers all do this on occasion, where we talk about, we're looking at a section of scripture and we're saying, this reminds me of Mars Hill. This is just like what happened on Mars Hill. And everybody nods. Or, you know, this is similar to the prayer in John 17. And everybody nods. And yet I wonder, are you familiar with the prayer in John 17? Or are you just nodding? If you are familiar with the prayer in John 17, do you see the connection between it and what's being taught? Good question, huh? Because if not, then you're left wondering, and I'm left thinking I've connected, and we both lose. So I'm going to suggest, this isn't mandatory, obviously, but I'd ask you to make an agreement with me in the coming year that if one of us teaches, and we refer to something that we refer to the Assyrians and you don't know who they are, we refer to a section of scripture and you don't know what it is, that first of all, you'd write it down and go home and look it up. And if you still don't see the connection, guess what? Huh? No, you can't ask. Josh and I are not available for questions. No, ask. Because if we're talking about something that is going to benefit you, and you nod as though you understand and you don't, or worse yet, nod as though you know and you don't, how's that helping anybody, right? So would you make that agreement with me in the coming year?
Yes.
Good. You get to keep it actually this morning probably. I got thinking about it because I was listening to a teaching I did about a year and a half ago called Thinking People. And I opened it up talking about a book I read by an atheist who, his basic premise is everyone knows Christians aren't thinking people. Only atheists are thinking people. And I remember seeing, I don't know if everybody knows that. I don't know if I know that, how much thinking is required to be an atheist. You know, I don't feel like there's a God. I'd rather there isn't a God. So there isn't a God. Doesn't take much thinking, you know, but on the other hand, sadly, although I wish I could say Christians are thinking people, we're not always. We should be, right? But we're not always thinking people. Sometimes it's just, well, I was raised to believe in Jesus. I know he died for me somehow, and so when they ask what religion you are, I write down Christian, and that's as far as it goes. You're not thinking either. We're supposed to be thinking people, right? Honestly, blind faith is no better than blind unbelief. God doesn't ask us for blind faith. He asks us to know him and know what we believe, right? You know, and you may have noticed when you came in, this group that we're a part of is called scriptural study groups, right? It's not called scriptural listening groups. They're down the block somewhere. This is scriptural study groups. So if, you know, it would be wise if you want to get something out of it that you realize, well, we study the scriptures and you might want to do so as well, okay? Well, I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these words. I pray again this morning, Father. Oh, drive them home. First of all, I pray for open hearts. I pray for wide open hearts that can receive fastballs, Father, and I pray that you throw those fastballs via this living and powerful word. You're so good, Father. I pray for the seeds of transformation being sown this morning in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to open up in 1 Corinthians 2. I wish some of you guys could have been there. Such a delightful time on so many levels. I'll be sharing some of it with the fellowship leaders, I guess, next month. But one thing was their Sunday service. Boy, if you think we're white. It was like, I know Bob's going to listen to this, and he won't be offended, I hope. And if you think we're old, there's some old people there. And as I was getting ready, we were doing some songs, and I just asked Bob, can I lead a song? And we did Higher Ground. I wanted to do My Heavenly Father Watches Over Me. None of them knew it. So we did Higher Ground, and they all liked Higher Ground. And then I said, we're going to do it a little different today. And all of you who come here regularly know we did, right? I'm pressing on the upward way. And at first they like looked at me, and then this couple, I mean, I'm no spring chicken, but they were old. They were, you know, somewhere in the 80s, and he had to help her up, and they were like, doing that. And I thought, well, we're making some progress anyway. Anyway, I bring all that up because there's a question that came up in several discussions last week when I was out there. And it's a question about a verse in 1 Corinthians 2. And I thought some of you might have that question as well. I know some of you have had that question in the past. So let's open up by trying to answer the question, all right? First, we've got to ask the question. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In light of a few things in these two verses, there are some who take this to mean Paul came to Corinth, I wanted to teach you all kinds of stuff, but all I could teach was the cross. It kind of reads that way in light of a few factors here in this verse. That's not at all what it says. And in fact, if I read it that way, I'm missing a powerful truth. However, I know, you know, accomplished scholars of God's word who have read and studied and taught this as I came to Corinth, I really wanted to teach a lot of stuff, but I could just teach the cross. Just the cross. If we consider the Greek, and if we consider the English grammar, you see that's not really what this verse says. But most importantly, what do we always consider when context? Oh, good. Scriptural study group. Context. And context will make it so obvious that he's not saying here, I could only teach the cross when I came to Corinth. Let's go back to verse 17 of chapter 1. It says, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The text reads, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied. In the NIV, I think in some of your others, add the word power. Yes, emptied of its power. The word power is not in the text. But it's appropriate because he said, if I preached any other way, the cross would have been emptied of its power. So for right now, let's at least realize there is power in the cross, right? Whatever else the preaching of the cross is, there is power in it. Verse 18 explains, the preaching of the cross, or the message of the cross, is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. That's why I said power is really appropriately added here in the NIV, right? To us who are saved, it says this message of the cross is the power of God. The message of the cross is the power of God. Already I'm thinking, that's pretty good, right? The power of God. So how could Paul say, I could only teach the cross if it's the power of God? Does verse 18 make any of you think of a verse in Romans? 116, that's right. You can flip over there if you'd like. Romans 116 makes much the same point. It says in verse 16 of Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, also to the Greek. Makes much the same point, except Romans, it says the gospel. And back here in Corinthians chapter 1, it says the preaching of the cross or the message of the cross. That would tell me if both of them are power unto salvation, then the message of the cross is equivalent to the gospel. Gospel means good news. Okay. Why would one be tempted to be ashamed of that message? Well, very simple. I didn't do this intentionally, but remember the record in Acts 17 of Paul on Mars Hill? Right? He was in Athens. What did they prize in Athens? Wisdom, eloquence, right? The great philosophers. They considered Paul kind of foolish. See, they considered him kind of ordinary. Some of them mocked at his message because it wasn't complicated enough. It wasn't imaginative enough. It wasn't fancy enough. It's funny. Another comment I got last week from an individual who regularly attends a church out in San Diego, but came on Sunday morning. He said, you don't preach like a preacher. You preach like an ordinary person. And I was reminded, in seminary, you're taught to change your voice so it sounds more like the voice of God. My tone of voice doesn't change the truth, right? My eloquence doesn't change the truth. In fact, my eloquence can mask the truth if I get too doggone eloquent. So in the eyes of the world, Paul's just some guy who talks about this cross and resurrection. But he was delivering the message God wants delivered. And that's that message of the cross. Verse 19. It is written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where's the wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, but it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, or the foolishness of what is preached, to save them that believe. So this gospel, this message of the cross, is power unto salvation, right? But one great point he makes is, to the world it sounds foolish. To the world it doesn't sound wise enough. It sounds too simple. It says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Where was Corinth, by the way? In Greece. And they were seeking wisdom. You see here, he's talking about two kinds of wisdom, right? What they would call wisdom in Corinth, and what God calls wisdom. It says, we preach Christ, what? Crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. If we have time this morning, we'll get back to the stumbling block and see why it was a stumbling block to the Jews. But in this particular case, we want to look at the fact that to the Greeks, to the Gentiles in who were not of the Jewish background, it was just foolish. It was stupid. It was simplistic. But unto them that are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? Maybe some of you can relate to this. Or maybe there was a time in your life like there was in mine where you heard the gospel and thought, that sounds stupid, you know. Or where you heard the gospel and thought, people just sit there for an hour and listen to words. I want some praise and worship. I want some fireworks. And then suddenly one day you realize, oh, wait a minute. The fireworks didn't change my life. The education didn't change my life. The eloquence didn't change my life. But that simple message I rejected can change my life. I've been down that road. Perhaps you have as well. Great contrast here, huh? Verse 25, because the foolishness of God, look at this figure of speech. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. Now, did God ever be foolish or weak? No, but it's saying, on God's most foolish day, he's still wiser than men. And on God's weakest day, he's still more powerful than men. So would he be more powerful than the message of men? Oh, good. Yes. It says, you see your calling, brethren. Now, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, things that are despised, has God chosen. Things that are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Oh, man. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Okay. Let's say Miles. You were the head of the debate team. You have won public speaking awards. And therefore, when you present the gospel, you can really help God out, right? No. If my eloquence could push the gospel over the finish line, I'd have something to boast about, right? If my wisdom could push it over the finish line, I'd have something to boast about. No, it's the message that is powerful. How it's delivered is secondary. We want to do our best to make it clear, right? We want to do our best to be loving. But my love in the way I deliver the message, you're so sweet and God so loves the world, doesn't add anything, any power to the message. When it's received, when it's believed, it's the power of God to salvation. When it's not received, it's nothing, despite my eloquence, you see. So none of us can boast about the delivery of this message of the cross. Verse 30 says, but of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Some of your modern versions have this a little more understandable. It says, of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. In my Bible, I put a little colon after wisdom. And so righteousness, sanctification, redemption are all part of this wisdom of God. Remember, context, what have we been talking about? The wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man. This wisdom of God leads to these things. This wisdom of God contains these things. Righteousness, sanctification, redemption. That according as it's written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom. Oh, you see, most of you know the chapter divisions in the Bible were headed by God, right? No, nor were the verse divisions. So someone put a chapter division here because they thought it was a good place to start a new chapter. I could think of better places than this, because he's right in the middle of talking about the inefficacy of human wisdom of speech. And then he says, when I came to you, I came not with excellency speech or wisdom. If I am in the habit of reading chapter, chapter, chapter with no connection between the two, I miss the whole point of verse 1. He's not saying, I didn't come to you with everything that God wanted me to teach you. He's saying, I didn't come to you with that wisdom of the world. Oh, do you understand in context? I didn't come with excellent speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. There are two other problems with this verse that sometimes blind people to what they say. One is that this word testimony, it's the word marturion. It means witness or testimony. In a few random manuscripts, it reads mysterion, which is the word for, guess what? Mystery, okay? God's word does speak about a mystery or a secret, right? However, that would not fit in the context here. Later on, he tells the Corinthians, there are some things I couldn't teach you because you're carnal. But here he's talking about what he brought to Corinth versus what the philosophers brought to Corinth. So he's saying, when I brought the testimony of God to Corinth without all of that wisdom of speech, I just brought you the straight message, which is the testimony of God. The other difficulty that comes up sometimes is simply because we just don't read accurately, where he says, I came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I've heard some who read that as, I didn't come to you declaring the testimony or the mystery of God. But it doesn't say that, does it? No. I came unto you declaring the testimony, but I came declaring it without that human wisdom, without the human wisdom, without the excellency of speech. So are we clear on that? Okay. When you understand that, verse 2 is powerful. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, man. So just the opposite of the way it's perceived. He's not saying there's all this great stuff, but all I could tell you about was the cross. He's saying, there's all this lousy stuff, all this philosophical stuff, but I determined I wasn't going to handle any of that. I was just going to tell you about the cross. Does that put the cross in a different position in the mind and heart of the reader? Absolutely. Which leads to the question, it's the title of this teaching, what's so special about the cross? Good question, isn't it? I see people wearing them all the time. I'm in the habit of asking, is that decoration or is that belief? And it leads to some good questions either way. But, you know, a lot of people wear the cross. A lot of buildings have a cross on top. Ours does not. I remember one of my children, when they were very young, had a question. Said, why do these buildings all have X's on them? Well, they're not X's, they're crosses. And there's... It's because I believe they want to commemorate and the crucifixion and show publicly that it's something that they cling to. But still the question arises for you and me, what's so special about the cross? Maybe some of you, like me, were told as far back as you can remember, Jesus died for your sins and things like that. I was told it from a very young age. I didn't know what it meant. You've got a cross on your hat. I know you know what it means. So what's so special about the cross? Well, we've already seen, first of all, that it's the power of God to salvation, right? That message of the cross is powerful and brings salvation. What if I don't need salvation? Okay, if that's you, I would direct you to our website. Look up any teaching on Genesis 3. And you'll change your mind. We all need it. We all need it. Katie touched on this last week as well. So why would a cross do it? When we read about the cross or the cross of Christ, or we sing about the cross, it's a figure of speech. Okay. What happens on the cross? What happens on any cross? What happens on Spartacus's cross? Death, death, death. Likewise, we often read about the blood. And we have people who sing about the blood and claim the blood. And I hope they realize when they do so, it's a figure of speech, meaning, okay, there are two ways of expressing Jesus Christ's death. Now, Jesus Christ's death was more than just he was crucified, he died. Many of us know everything that was required of him, everything he went through on that cross, all summed up either in the word death or in the word blood or in the word cross. This morning we're looking at the word cross. Good. Yes. Man, did you have this much trouble with them leading songs and stuff? She's not saying. This is the cross of Christ. This is the power of God unto salvation. Either you need it or you should be rejoicing in it. This is the cross of Christ. This is the only way that men and women in this room who can call God their Father can call God their Father. So it's a pretty important topic, right? The cross of Christ. So yes, we all needed it. The reason we all needed it maybe can be summed up by a verse in Numbers. Numbers 14 contains a description of God's nature. And it seems contradictory. But as you'll see, it's not. It's like I heard a song once about a guy being married to twins. And one's real nice and one's real mean. And when the mean one comes out, he says, bring the good one back. And it's the same. It's the same one. So, why did I even bring that up? I don't know. To get your attention, I guess. God speaks about his nature as well, and it seems contradictory on the surface. Verse 18 of Numbers 14 says, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Isn't that great? And by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children unto the third and fourth generation. How do those two fit? God loves mercy, God loves forgiving, and God punishes iniquity. How can you have both? Well, because for God to be God, he's got to be perfectly just, right? Perfectly just. And yet, thank God he's also perfectly loving. So the problem arises with that sin that you're going to hear about in Genesis 3. Here's this man and woman that God loves. He loves them, but he's just. So when they deliberately disobeyed him, he couldn't just say, oh, it's all right, because he's perfectly just. He had told them ahead of time, he had told Adam ahead of time, the day you eat thereof, you shall surely die, right? So can he now say, well, I didn't really mean it. No, he's got to be true to his justice, but he also has to be true to his love. That's why we needed a cross. That's why we had a cross. Because when man broke the agreement, God could have said, as we've used so often, I'll start again with turtles or aardvarks or fill in the blank, or not at all. But because of his love, he had to find a just way to bring men and women back to him. And it would be not be just to just say, well, I won't pay attention to this one. You know, if your father was a judge, Maria, and you ran over a bunch of Canada geese and then backed up so you could run over the rest of them. Okay? Personally, I don't blame you, but it would be against the law, right? Now, when you come into your dad's courtroom, because he loves you, he says, we'll wink at this one. That might be loving, but it would not be just. If he's going to be just, he's got to be true to the law and true to his love for you. God finds himself in the same position. And that's why we have what we call the purpose of the ages. That's what we have, what we call the plan of redemption. What God could do legally, to bring man back to himself. But doing it because he loved. Look at Isaiah, please. There are many verses we could go to on this, but I recently found one that might, that I hadn't taught previously, that might illustrate for some of you this thing called the wrath of God. Because we read extensively in Romans about the wrath of God, don't we? That the that it's not just that, that God doesn't like sin. He abhors sin. He can't coexist with sin. Why? Because he's holy, right? Is sin holy? No. So mix God with a little sin. Is he any longer holy? Then is he any longer God? No. He abhors sin. One illustration I thought you might like that explains this is in Isaiah 1, verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now, in Isaiah's time, where were Sodom and Gomorrah? Long gone, right? Plus, God was never the God of Sodom or Gomorrah. And it speaks here of give ear to our God, Sodom and Gomorrah. So what do we got here? A figure of speech. Sodom and Gomorrah, good places? Evil places? Yeah. And so in God comparing his people to Sodom and Gomorrah, he's speaking of some pretty evil choices on their part, right? To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of burnt offerings of rams, fat of fed beasts. I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who's required this at your hand to tread my courts? Now we know in Leviticus and other places, God laid out the sacrifices, right? He invented them. But what was lacking among these people, Isaiah's addressing? The heart. This is just something we have to do because we're Jews. And then we're okay. So it's not that God is taking away the law because the law would not yet be taken away. The law was still various sacrifices for sin, right? The Passover and the rest. So God's not saying, I changed my mind about those things. He's saying they're only valid if they're done with faith. If they're only valid if they're done from the heart. The sacrifice itself means nothing. Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with it. It's iniquity, even the solemn meaning. You know what I cannot away with means? You ever try to swallow something and it didn't go down? Where did it come? Back up. That's what this means. Okay? That God was vomiting up this iniquity that he was beholding in his own people. It says, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble unto me. I'm weary to bear them. When you spread forth your hands, I'll hide mine from my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I won't hear. Your hands are full of blood. But look at this. Wash you. Make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Listen to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Is God pretty harshly condemning the behavior of these people? Absolutely. He's not sugarcoating it at all, is he? No, evil, it's evil. So evil that I'm calling you Sodom and Gomorrah figuratively. And yet, my heart towards you could change in a moment. Your sins can be made white as snow in a moment. And that's what he wanted all along. See, that's what he wanted from Adam. That's what he wanted in the Old Testament. That's what he wanted once the new birth was made available. His attitude towards sin never changed, nor could it ever change. But the heart behind it was to draw each and every one of us out of that sin into his love, into his forgiveness. God's a holy God, right? In order to approach him after the fall of Adam, you and I would need to do something that we can't do. And that is to become holy. That's why God set up a way that we could be made holy. Nothing we could boast about, but something we could receive by faith. God's mercy and God's justice met at the cross. Colossians 3, please. Sorry, Colossians 2. Look at this. Verse 13. You being almost dead in your sins. There was a little spark left. No, dead, dead, dead. Let's see. If I'm dead, there's really nothing I can do to help myself, is there? No. And it says we were dead in our sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. And he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. Simply saying, sin paid for. Which was contrary to us. And he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Having spoiled principalities and powers. Principalities and powers, speaking here of spiritual authorities, but the bad kind. Okay? The word of God speaks about evil spirits, right? It talks about a hierarchy of spirits. Some of them have tremendous authority over the world. The ultimate one being, of course, the one called the God of this age, who's our adversary, the devil. So there's a lot of authority out there in the spiritual realm. It says Jesus Christ stripped them of that authority. He stripped them of that. He must have greater authority, huh? Yeah. Ephesians 1 speaks about that, doesn't it? But he's above every name that's named in heaven or earth. He stripped him of that authority. Now, that's not going to be fully realized till the day in the future. You can read about that in the book of Revelation when that stripping of authority ends up in a stripping of everything. But you know what? Even right now, because Jesus Christ stripped them of their authority by the cross, who has authority over them? He does, right? Who's attached to him in the new birth? We are. So can we do what Jesus told his disciples that his followers would do? Cast out devils, right? Step on them? Absolutely, we have the authority to do that. Now, we don't go out hunting them down. I love the young teen rap artists that talk about, gonna get my spiritual AK-47, hunt down those spirits. God doesn't tell you to hunt down spirits. If you're that immature and you're hunting down spirits, something bad will happen to you. But when they get in my way, I've got the authority to tromp on them. Because the cross paid for that. Stripped them of their authority. And he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. What's the it? The cross. Some of your modern translations, I think, supply cross there as well, don't they? And rightly so. It's not in the text, but it makes it clear. The triumph it's speaking of is a triumph in or by the cross. So if you want to wear a cross, that's great. Just recognize it's not the piece of wood. It's not the implement that's powerful. It's also not the place that's powerful. We like to sing about down at the cross where my Savior died. Or at Calvary. Recognize nothing special at Calvary. nothing special with that place where that cross stood. What's very special is the one who hung on it and why he hung on it and the completion of what happened when he hung on it. Romans 3, please. This is definitely going to be a two-parter. So if you leave here today not knowing what's so special about the cross, you're an idiot. But because it's pretty clear already, isn't it? Sorry, that's a bad thing for a minister to say, but you are. But you can learn more next week about what's so special about the cross. For now, let's look at Romans 3. Boy, this is one of those Sundays for me, isn't it? Romans 3, many of you are very familiar with this section, where it says in verse 20, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. So we're talking here about sin, and we're talking about being justified. What's being justified? It's a legal term. It means being declared righteous. In a court of law, being declared not just not guilty, but innocent. You know the difference? Not guilty is we can't prove you're guilty. Innocent is you're innocent. Very rarely in a human court of law can they declare you innocent. But God can declare us innocent, but not by works of the law. No work of the law, no work of the law, whether it's the law of God or laws you make up, is going to cause you to be free from sin. See? And if you're honest and you haven't believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's frustrating, isn't it? Because you've tried all kinds of stuff, and that dirt's still there. That just won't come out. So what do we do? Well, again, that's why God knew it would be on him to come up with a plan based on his love for us, but a plan that was just. So it says, but now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or faith regarding Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For look at this, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why it said earlier this plan had to be apart from the law. Because even under the law, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Do you see why it might have been a stumbling block to the Jews? Right? Because God never told them keeping the law would purify them completely. But they thought it would. The Pharisees and others thought that it would. Even if in the depth of his heart, the Pharisee thought, well, I'm not quite there yet. He believes he could get there. Like any religious person, you know, there's got to be some way I can justify myself. There is. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. When we hear that, we either say, glory, hallelujah, I'm not the only one who can't achieve perfection. Everyone else is like that too. And God in his grace and mercy provided a way for me. Or we say, no, there's got to be some way. And then we try and we try and we try and we try and we try. And we get to be like Sisyphus. You know Sisyphus? You've seen pictures of him. He's the Greek guy that had to roll the boulder up the top of the hill. And he'd get just near the top and it would roll back and he'd have to start again. So sad that men and women caught up in religion are a mirror of that. You know, I just didn't try hard enough. I'll try harder next time. No, no, no. God gave his son by grace because he knew we can't try hard enough to be what he wants us to be, which is holy, righteous, redeemed. Verse 24, look at this, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. That word freely is without a cause. So in other words, emphasizing that your goodness had nothing to do with it. God didn't look down and say, ah, those two are so cute. I think I'm going to bring them in. No, we were all sinners. Romans 5 says all enemies of God. But because he loved, he brought us in due to no good qualities of our own. being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. The word redemption is a word for ransom. Later on in this section, it talks about propitiation. Both of the words are involving payment, right? Payment of ransom means you have something I want and I want to buy it back, right? Propitiation means money you pay to satisfy a law or a king or a, and there's debates among theologians for centuries about are propitiation and ransom the same? You know, is a redemption and propitiation the same? I'm not going to enter into that debate because the important thing to recognize here is both words emphasize a payment was made. How did we move from death to life? How did we move from darkness to light? How did we move from the kingdom of Satan to God? A payment was made. Who made that payment? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Where did he make that payment? On the cross. So what's so special about the cross? Let's go a little farther here. Well, just the payment thing. Yeah, let's look at the next verse and then I'll explain it. It says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, there's that word, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. I'm going to explain all that in a moment. To declare, I say at this time, his, God's righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. So it's speaking of God being the justifier. I get that, right? Are you righteous? Who made you righteous? God did. So he's a justifier. But then it says that God might be just. Is there any possibility of God not being just? And yet it talks about this sacrifice justifies God. This similar expressions used in the Gospel of Luke. You could look it up if you want to. But essentially it means, it obviously doesn't mean God's got some sin there and needs to be justified, right? It's used of an action of God being shown to be righteous, or a choice of God being shown to be righteous, okay? Like when you guys are driving, you husbands and wives, and the husband says, I know a shortcut. And the wife says, Why don't we just stay on the main road? And then you end up, like an old family camp, you'd end up in a river. The wife would be justified, right? Her decision would be justified by them ending up in the river. It's used of God twice that I know of in the New Testament. Once is in Luke, and once is here. So what is it of God that needs to be shown to be righteous? It's back in the previous verse. Verse 25 is even more convoluted in the modern translations than it is in the King James. It speaks about Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation, a payment through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Two important words make this very, very clear. First of all, the word remission. It's a word for forgiveness. It's a word used of us. But it's not the same Greek word that's used of us. The word used here is the word passing over. Okay, passing over. Has God passed over your sins? No, they're obliterated, right? They're not passed over. They're not in the depths of the deepest sea. They're obliterated. So what's this passing over business? Did God ever pass over sins? When? Old Testament. And here it speaks of sins that are past. Not your past sins. Not my past sins. Sins committed in the past. Sins committed under the law. The best God could do was pass over them. And if you needed your sins passed over, what would you do? You'd go to the temple, right? Would you bring anything with you, Winston? An animal, right? A sheep, goat. How could the blood of an animal pay for the sin of a man or woman? That's unjustified. That's not fair. The blood of Jesus Christ proves that God's choice was justified, was righteous. Because all of those sacrifices pointed to one thing and one thing only. and that was Jesus Christ. Oh, isn't that wonderful? I read another atheist recently. I don't read just atheists, but they keep me sharp. Some of them do. Some of them are so stupid. But he talked about how Jesus' followers, after his death, made his sacrifice conform to, you know, they were already keeping the law. They had the lamb slain, all that stuff. And once Jesus died, they said, oh, let's make this look just like the Passover. Let's make this look just like the scapegoat. How blind can you be? The scapegoat was made to be just like Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb was to point to Jesus Christ. Did God know what his son was going to accomplish in that sacrifice? Yeah. It's not that Jesus Christ came along later and said, better make this look just like the Passover lamb. Oh, that idiot writer. No. Why do they resemble each other so much? Because those Old Testament sacrifices all pointed to Christ. They all drew their efficacy from Christ. And knowing what Christ has accomplished, now we can look and say, oh, it was absolutely just for him to have those animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, because nothing special in the blood of an animal, but the blood of those animals pointed to Christ. And that's why you can read in the book of Hebrews about there was an efficacy. Same efficacy we've got? Same efficacy that we have? No. Give me one reason why. Okay. In the Old Testament. Yeah. So did that blood cover for your sin, Winston? Even your sin? Yeah. But you know what? You're going to go home and guess what you're going to do? Sin. That's right. See, he said that without... Yep. There's a man who's convinced. So what do you need? Another lamb. Another lamb. Another lamb. Right? Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, once for all, forever, for the sins of all mankind. And that's important. Sins of all mankind. That means if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, guess what? He paid for yours as well. You just haven't cashed in on it yet. See. So is the cross significant? Absolutely. We're going to close in Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 11. One of the great works of the law, of course, was circumcision, right? That's the one Israel most gravitated to, or the men of Israel most gravitated to, as a sign of their righteousness. But different generations, different cultures, fill in any work of the flesh, and it's the same, you know. If you think dressing up on Sunday makes you more righteous, if you think something, some other work makes you more righteous, they thought their circumcision made them more righteous, which is ironic because God said very clearly to Abraham, this is a sign of the covenant that I'm making with you. It was the covenant that God made with him that made him righteous. The circumcision was just a sign of that. See, much like I've got a tattoo here. Teens, what does it say? You don't read Greek? Okay. It says, en tois epiranios. It means in the heavenly realm. I got it because I wanted to be reminded of the five great verses in Ephesians that speak about our life is not just here. Our Lord's in the heavenly realm. We're seated with him in the heavenly realm. We're blessed in the heavenly realm. We're wrestling in the heavenly realm. And we're being observed by those principalities and powers in the heavenly realm. I want to remember that. Okay? So it's a remembrance of something that God did for me in Christ. Because of Christ, I'm now seated and blessed in the heavenly realm. This reminds me of that. I think you should all go out and get one of these. If you haven't believed on Jesus Christ and you get one of these, does that place you in the heavenly realm? No. It's so for you, it's a remembrance of nothing. Point being, circumcision, as you read about it in the New Testament, it was supposed to be a remembrance of God's special treatment of Israel. They took it as something that made them worthy of that special treatment. And Paul very pointedly did not preach circumcision, and he didn't preach any other work, right? All of sin and come short of the glory of God, right? He taught grace by faith. No work of mine. And that's why he says in verse 11, I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? Because then is the offense of the cross ceased. Remember we talked about the stumbling block? It's still there today. It's still, as you preach the gospel, there are going to be those who don't like it because, oh, for the stupid reasons, you know, the unthinking atheist reasons. Oh, you're a Christian? Then you're a homophobe. Then you're an Islamophobe. Then you're this phobe and that phobe. You're a platypus phobe. But there are others who are going to take offense because they do think it through. And how dare you tell me I can't do something to get myself into heaven. I can't do something to make myself acceptable to God. See, that's the offense of the cross, because the cross says you can't. All you can do is come to the cross of Jesus Christ and say thank you very much. So Paul says, if I preached the law, why am I still being persecuted? The minute you as a Christian make some room for works for your friends, they're going to love the gospel you preach. People don't like the gospel we preach because it says, sorry, you got perfect SATs. Sorry, you made the traveling team. Sorry, you have a fellowship in your home. Sorry, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, and there's nothing for you and I to boast about. Some will stumble at that. That's why Paul says, if I was preaching that stuff, why am I still getting persecuted? Once you conform to the world and say, okay, there's some works that God likes a lot that will get you into heaven, the persecution ceases by and large. So he says, why am I still being persecuted if I were preaching circumcision? And then the beautiful conclusion in chapter 6, verse 24. Well, there isn't a 624, is there? It's 614. Nevertheless, Paul says, and I trust you and I say, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Amen?